Well, today I'm going to present a message that I've been thinking about for a long time, mostly with reluctance to give it because of its content. But I can blame a lot of this on the Apostle Paul and King Solomon, perhaps. But it has to do with a touchy subject, especially in today's world. Anybody who's been paying attention to what's going on, particularly in the political scene, will realize that there are many, many factors creating chaos in our society. There's a particular cause of that. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 kind of explains it. But there's a consideration with this that I think we need to take into account, because it presents many profound considerations. Romans 1:28 in the King James Version says this: "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." I'm sure we're familiar with this passage and we kind of know what that's talking about. But this is the Apostle Paul writing, and he's not calling out something that's particularly new. He's recognizing a situation that has been pretty much the pattern so long as there have been human beings. But he's talking about a reprobate mind, but not just having a reprobate mind, but being given one by God. And we have to wonder, why would he do that? To take people, and I think this applies not just individually, but collectively, why would he take people, identify them, single them out, and give them a reprobate mind? The New King James words it a little differently. The New King James has, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." The King James, of course, has the word convenient. And in the 1600s, the Old English convenient was a very different idea than it would have today. Convenience to us is a different thing entirely. Perhaps a better translation would be conventional. In other words, not normal. But convenience is a little bit of a weak translation. The Moffat translation has this: "Yes, as they disdained to acknowledge God any longer, God has given them up to a reprobate instinct for the perpetration of what is improper." Why would God do that to a segment of society? Why would he do that to a person? Well, it's explained very simply. The people have made a decision, and the decision that they've made is to reject the knowledge of God. Not so much the knowledge that there is a God, not so much the knowledge about God, but the knowledge which he would impart to the human mind. That knowledge they have purposely rejected. And there's a consequence for that. The reprobate mind is not simply the carnal mind that we're all born with. Everyone has a carnal mind to the point where they become converted. We all have carnal minds. But the reprobate mind is something beyond that. There's more involved here to having a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is one that is purposely against the things of God. Someone with a reprobate mind who has been given one by God, obviously, is someone who is cut off from God's Spirit. And I'm not talking so much about the fact of being converted and being given God's Spirit personally, but there is a general spirit in society. There is societal norms that God's Spirit subtly directs. We can look back to the founding of this nation and see many biblical, righteous principles that were worked into our nation, the founding of our nation, our founding documents, that though those men were not all necessarily deeply converted, yet there was a sense among them that was amenable to the things of God. And it's that foundation that made this nation what it is. So when someone doesn't identify with the knowledge of God, what happens? We're going to go through a couple of different passages of Scripture, one in the New Testament and one in the Old, that I think is very, very profound in talking about the conditions that we experience in the world today. Let's understand, Paul was not writing about something that was not commonly known in his time, but he's calling it out in a very specific way. He's identifying the trends in his society that he saw that were a result of people rejecting the knowledge of God. I should preface this by saying, I approach this subject with a great deal of anxiety that it's not going to be received the same way among all people. There is a chance that this material is going to not set well with certain folks. We should understand truth is not always politically correct. We have to accept that. A major segment of our modern generation has in a clear and deliberate way rejected God. I think we can see that. They may not see it. They may react very negatively towards this suggestion. They see themselves as the possessors of the moral high ground, while they're ignorant of true morality. They have, in fact, rejected God and the things of God. The point for us to consider is that not only are individuals given over to a reprobate mindedness, but so is a segment of society in general. Major segments of society, what we might call cultural or political persuasions, can also exhibit a general consensus that is morally reprobate. And this, to some degree, exists in either party. Our generation is seeing the results of a God-rejecting, yes, even God-hating, element within society. It's the kind of thinking defined here as reprobate, as a result of being given a reprobate mind by God. What is the cause of that? Who is the cause of that condition? We can gain some understanding by looking at Romans chapter 1. Because Paul, in many lengthy passages, describes this situation, and we would be hard to not make a comparison to our day and age. Though it's not limited to our day and age, it was certainly extant in his day. That's why he wrote about it. He saw the cause, and he saw the results. A lot of this situation, at least in our modern society, came to be the way it is from the philosophical springboard of the theory of evolution. It was a perfectly convenient philosophy, and it has precedent from ancient times. There were versions of the natural world coming into existence on its own, way back in ancient Greece even. Eliminating God from the scene as a moral force has been embraced by the intellectual elite and academia, and it gives them the perfect pretext for rejecting righteous standards without guilt. That's what it was all about. Why? What was the objective of that? What were they trying to do? Let's go to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They think the things of God are a bad thing. Why? It limits them what they want to do. They have a very negative regard for the way of truth. But to do that, they must have, to some degree, have known of it. Verse 19 explains that point further. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." The existence of God is not some deep, undefinable, or undiscernible situation. They know that there is a God. They have to reject Him. Even creation, when you consider it, points to the existence of God. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." So they are without excuse. Touched on a point on that with regard to our physical existence. There are messages in our construction that point to the fact that there was a highly intelligent designer. Even His eternal power and Godhead is illustrated in creation. In verse 21, it shows that there was a point in time when they knew God, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This tells us that there was a knowledge of God that was gradually rejected in favor of intellectual fantasies. Whatever enlightenment they had was turned to darkness under the guise of higher learning. But nonetheless, it still represented them by them as being enlightenment. Their foolish heart became darkened, and they see it as enlightenment. Now, this was written in Paul's time, a couple of thousand years ago. What's different today? Not much. Verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now remember that verse, because it's going to have a point of contact with what Solomon wrote when we go there. carnal intellectual pursuits led them to regard themselves as superior authorities as to what is right and what is wrong. You can't go by what God says. We know better. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We've thought it through. Professing themselves to be wise, they embraced foolishness and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, they see the natural world as the higher expression of God. Environmentalism became a higher calling. Any of this make sense? Here's the key. Wherefore, God, because of that, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. At this point, we're brought to a realization of both the cause and the reason for intellectual rejection of the truths of God. It revolves around morality issues. The net effect of this is morality. When you reject God, where else can you go but humanly devised standards of what is right and what is wrong? Verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Again, we see a manifestation of the worship of the natural world as though it just evolved on its own. Didn't involve God. That's the replacement theology that we see in lieu of the moral standards of God. At least, nature doesn't condemn. For this cause, verse 26, here's the key verse. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Here again, we're directed to the underlying cause. God's moral prohibitions against sexual practices that they seek to openly and freely pursue. Much more openly in our time than ever in the past. Interesting side comment. While worshiping nature, they disregard nature and engage in things that are actually against nature. That's what that opening verse that we looked at explains. And even, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It's when we get into this area of rejecting the knowledge of God that God abandons them to their own way of thinking. Their preferred mentality, which is a result of their own choices. But God gives them over to that. Those who embrace this intellectual thought process, excusing their actions, can expect a whole array of similar actions to become normal thinking. In verse 29, this explains that it involves more than just sexual issues. Verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, disrespectful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. It involves relationship issues as well, as a side consequence. Without understanding, without understanding. Keep that one in mind too, because that also is going to have a correlation to what King Solomon wrote on this subject. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Convoluted theological wording, but what Paul is saying is we shouldn't be amenable to these things. We shouldn't go along. Go along to get along. People do that. We shouldn't have pleasure in them that do them. What Paul wrote was a reflection of reprobate mindedness and what it produces as it regards personal and societal sexuality. What society once regarded as vile affections, and we read of that in verse 26, is today considered acceptable and perfectly normal. When Paul wrote, this wasn't anywhere near as openly flaunted in society as it has become today, because it's been let go. And the longer it's let go, the deeper it gets, and the harder it is to extract it. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Because Solomon discusses this same thing, but from a different point of view. Ecclesiastes 10. And Solomon makes a connection that I don't know that we can positively say is a term used in today's society. Did he think that, was he referring to the same kind of people or not? In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This is very graphic, but that's what he wrote. The man was wise. He was observing conditions in his time. Now let's understand, in Solomon's day, it was not a democratic society. That people who occupied high offices in government weren't necessarily elected. Many of them were appointed by the leadership. But the same principles apply, irrespective of how they get into those positions. But Solomon begins with a very shocking illustration. He says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. In other words, Solomon is introducing us to something that he says, hey, folks, this stinks. What is he talking about? He goes on to say, so does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A little bit of folly in the leadership produces a very rotten situation. And we can contrast this statement with Paul's statement, where he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's in verse 22 of Romans 1. So here we've got people who are supposedly of wise stature that are exhibiting foolishness. And Solomon says, this stinks. Now it's the next verse that's particularly interesting. And people have loved to use this, and whether it's properly connected with today's society or not is up to speculation. But he says a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a foolish heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. He exposes himself. When he exhibits foolishness, he exposes himself as being a fool. Who's he talking about? Is he just talking about anyone in society? That could be, but in particular, he's talking about people who are in leadership positions in the government. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against you, leave not your place, for yielding pacifies great offenses. What does he mean by that? He's saying, in effect, don't abandon your principles. Because if you abandon your principles and if you let it go, you're going to help establish foolish ways. Hold your ground, he's saying. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against you, you suffer persecution by those in authority, leave not your place. Keep your feet solidly planted. Don't yield. Because if you yield, it pacifies offensive actions. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceeds from the ruler. When rulership practice error, it produces evils. What? Can political leaders be fools? How could that be? This is 3,000 and more years ago. Verse 6, folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. This one's profound. What Solomon is effectively saying is fools rule. And what regard do most of them have for the super rich today? The super rich are regarded as evil by those who rule foolishly. People who are super rich aren't all criminals, they're those who are, but it's the established, the people of accomplishment, the people who have made something of themselves, the people who have done something to benefit society. The political scene today says, oh no, these are evil. And we fools, we're the right ones. Verse 7, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. In other words, the political situation is upside down. Folly is exhibited as great dignity. And the rich are walking in the dirt. I have seen serpents upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. It's upside down with low intelligent people raised to high ranks, while the sensible people are set aside. He that digs a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaks an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. In other words, foolish policies will always lead to unforeseen calamities. We're speaking of what are seen as breakthrough against conventional policies. They want to throw out the old ways. They want to rewrite the Constitution. Their new ideas are better. Some would regard these as progressive, moving forward, breaking with the old standards. Solomon words it, he that digs a pit shall fall into it. And whoso breaks through a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. They don't understand. The foolish don't understand the consequences, the long-term consequences of their actions. Verse 9, who removes stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. And this reinforces the point he made in the previous verse. Removing stones is talking about foundational principles, things that are set in stone. They want to tear those down. And if they do, it's ultimately going to hurt them. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, if you don't sharpen your axe, then he must put more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Solomon is effectively saying, smart policies will always yield superior results. If you try and cut wood with a dull axe, chances are it may bounce, it may deflect. You end up hurting yourself. Foolish policies hurt. They hurt the person implementing them, and they hurt the people who are recipients of the results. Smart policies will always yield superior results. Doing the same stupid things repeatedly will not make for a different outcome, no matter how hard one tries. Trying to do your work with a dull axe. Verse 11 is interesting. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. In other words, a fool's policies will come back and bite him without anyone intervening to make it happen. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. How many times have we seen that happen? Self-entrapment and doublespeak. Solomon was very wise in his observations. He gave himself over to the study of wisdom, and he looked around, and he saw the leadership society around himself. And this is what he saw. But the amazing thing is, it has application to all societies throughout time. A fool is a fool in any generation. A bad idea is a bad idea no matter when you imply it. If only our people would pay attention. Verse 13 continues the thought. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. Bad ideas can often lead to insane situations. Right from his first proposal, a fool's foolishness is obvious to sensible people, but not to himself, of course. A fool is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? Without the wisdom to see the end results of one's proposals, the fool is on a path to disaster. They love to speak on and on. The more they speak, the better. The question is, how many others will be drawn into a fool's fantasies? The labor of the foolish wearies every one of them because he knows not how to go to the city. Society is continually burdened with these foolish, misguided proposals. They don't have any idea how to get to where they want to go. They have a vision for the future. They see this city afar off, and they don't know how to get there. That's what Solomon is saying. He doesn't know how to go to the city. He can see it. He can foresee it. And they implement these policies, and it doesn't take them where they want to go. Very profound. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. I won't say the obvious here. And thy princes eat in the morning. Immature, self-focused leaders and subordinates who seek to fill their bellies before they go do any useful work. They set a nation up for calamities. So many of our eminent political leaders, even today, are continually thinking first of how they can enrich themselves. And what they do for the nation is, at best, secondary. Blessed art thou, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles. People who are properly educated, people who are experienced in governmental policies and who know cause and effect. The princes eat in due season. They eat when it's time to eat, not to eat first. It's not their objective to get for themselves. And they do so for strength and not for drunkenness. There just is no substitute for wise, statesmanly leaders who seek to strengthen a nation rather than set it on a drunken path that brings it down. Both Paul and Solomon addressed considerations, I think, that have relevance in any time frame, but particularly in our own. We have to wonder, are these conditions that seem to have such a dramatic application to today, are these the conditions that lead us to what is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble? Are we bringing trouble upon ourselves by our course that we have decided to employ? A time when children are their oppressors and women rule over them, as it says in Isaiah 3, verse 12. Is there any resemblance to today? Children are their oppressors and women rule over them. We need to realize the cause that leads to the effect. Now, we might be somewhat smug in realizing that, well, we don't have reprobate minds. That's true. But what is our responsibility being in that condition? 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 speaks about the spirit of a sound mind. When we are in tune with the Spirit of God, we are given the spirit of a sound mind, sounder than anything that we would naturally have with the mind that we're born with. But what does all of this have to do with us and how we are supposed to respond to this? There's a little clue in Revelation 3, verses 15 to 19. Where he speaks to the generation of a latter era and he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Right down the middle. They don't offend this side, they don't offend that side. You're neither cold nor hot. I would prefer that you were cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. It's not the same thing as being assigned a reprobate mind, but at the same time, there is another form of rejection. Lukewarm people are turned God off. He says it plainly. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And you're not aware that you are actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Simply as a result of inaction in important areas. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be truly rich, and acquire white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. We're supposed to be paying attention to what's going on around us. He says, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Will this world repent? We may have a chance, but will it happen? Revelation 16, verse 9, is a very disappointing assessment of the world today. Because even right up to the second coming, the reprobate mindedness is going to be deeply anchored in the society and in the minds of most people. Start in verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto them to scorch men with fire. The power of the sun is going to be turned up many times. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Even being aware of why these things were happening, they dug in their heels and they would not repent. What hope do we have for those who are given reprobate minds? Who are given over to that way of thinking by God because of their personal choices? There's not a lot of hope that any more than perhaps an occasional individual is going to repent, according to Revelation 16. That, of course, isn't us. But when we see a society that rejects God, we should see our responsibility to counter the drift as we can. As was illustrated in that song a couple of weeks ago by the Mapes. God is looking to see what our reaction is. He's watching us from a distance.